But the question is why? So many questions come up when we look at the life of Judas. How did a privileged member of the 12 become the most notorious traitor in history? How did a man that had all the privileges of being in the 12 end up becoming the traitor of Jesus? How did a man who had every advantage of godliness become the very embodiment of evil? How did Judas the apostle become Judas the apostate? How could a man that Jesus loved so well and so thoroughly end up betraying him? That's the questions that I hope to answer, so that the same things do not influence or affect us. Because it's easy to think of Judas as a separate kind of person, almost as a robot, a man who was born and created and destined only for the purpose of betraying Jesus. But that's not true, because Judas showed all the promise that all the other disciples did, and Jesus makes it clear that what he did, he was responsible for, and that it was the result of a long process of becoming worse under the influence of Jesus and not better. All of the other disciples, though they struggle with sin and weakness and unbelief, they still improve under the influence of Jesus. But the thing that is unique about Judas, and the thing that should make us pause and even shudder to think, is that he went from bad to worse in the very presence of Jesus. The light of Jesus hardened him, whereas it softened his friends. In the end, it was a hard heart that ruined Judas Iscariot. His life shows what happens when sin takes over, when evil enters in, and when unbelief completely blinds. But there's a remedy for all this. All the things that Judas struggled with in Jesus can be cured, forgiven, and solved. And so whereas the lives of the other men might be encouraging tales, the tale of Judas Iscariot is, if anything, a cautionary tale. And it ought to cause us right now to stop and to, with a very sober heart and mind, listen carefully. To not say, well, I'm different than he is, that he's his own category, that could never be me, it could never happen to me. We ought to ask with Judas and the other disciples, is it I, Lord? This isn't the sermon that most people would choose if they could choose something to preach on. I've been praying hard all week. Nothing will teach you to pray like having to preach on Judas Iscariot. But I can't tell you how interesting this process has been, how sobering it's been for me, how encouraging and fascinating it is to study the life of Judas and to ask why and how can this be prevented. Let me read just a couple summary statements by two men who are worthy commentators on Scripture before I go on to describe the life of Judas. First, John MacArthur explains Judas this way. He stands as a warning about the evil potential of spiritual carelessness. Pause right there. Think on that for a second. The evil potential of spiritual carelessness, of squandered opportunity, sinful lusts, and hardness of heart. He had given his life to follow Jesus, but he never gave Jesus his heart. The world's worst sinner was also the world's best hypocrite. A.B. Bruce said the false disciple was sentimental, plausible, self-deceived pietist who knew and approved the good, though not continuously practicing it. One who in feeling and in intellect had affinities for the noble and the holy, while in will and in conduct he was a slave of base, selfish passions, and one who in the last resource would always put self uppermost and yet could zealously devote himself to well-doing when personal interests were not compromised. What a terrible and dark portrait that is of the effects of unbelief, sin, and self-deceit. The main idea that we get from Judas's life is that if Jesus does not mean everything to you, he will end up meaning nothing. If Jesus doesn't mean everything to you, he'll end up meaning nothing. Let me explain what I mean by that as we go along, but there's three things I want to cover that I believe you have to do to be able to understand the crime of Judas. First, you have to understand the story of his life, the details and facts and who he was, where he came from, what he did and how he ended up, and then the motivation behind that crime. And then finally, the most important part is drawing out the lessons from his downfall. First of all, let's talk about the story of his life and what Scripture tells us. It tells us very little, actually, about who he was and where he came from. His name, Judas, means, it's a form of Judah, and it ironically means one that God leads. His father's name was Simon. His last name was Iscariot, which, because he shared it with his father, probably tells us that that is a region he came from, Kirioth. Judas from Kirioth. He appears to be the only disciple who was not from Galilee. And one has to wonder if that played some kind of role in making Judas feel that he was on the outside, making him feel different, and maybe there was a sense of resentment and a growing bitterness because he, out of the 12, was the only guy who was not from Galilee. He was most likely from Judea, that county or region right around the capital city of Jerusalem. That's about all we know about Judas Iscariot before he comes to know Jesus. We don't know anything about his calling, but we know that he was called to follow Jesus. We know that, like all of the other 12, Peter and James and John and Philip and Andrew, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And not only did he become a disciple and a follower of Jesus, but he became one of those privileged 12 that Jesus set apart to help him and to represent him, to carry on his mission, to be an eyewitness of his miracles, and to sit and listen firsthand to the teachings of Jesus. He becomes the treasurer of the 12. Now think about this. It's easy to overlook this, but on the outside, Judas was so responsible and trustworthy and likable that when the disciples had to take a vote and say, who should we entrust with the purse, with being a treasurer and taking care of the funds that we all contribute, they all raise their hand and say, I nominate Judas, and the vote passes. Let that sink in for a minute, that Judas was, on the outside, faithful and trustworthy enough to be named to a position within the 12 of being responsible for the funds. He was their treasurer. Secondly, at the last meal, the Last Supper, in which Jesus has the first Lord's Supper with his disciples, Judas was most likely with John, the beloved disciple, sitting in a place of honor right next to Jesus because he's able to talk to Jesus and because Jesus dips a morsel of food into a dish with him. And he couldn't have done that if he was sitting at the other side of the table. The way that tables were arranged in that day was that you would lay on your side on the floor on a pillow around a table in groups of three. And so Jesus would have been in the center, John would have been here, and right here would have been Judas, right beside his Lord in a place of honor. And for the leader of the dinner to give the morsel to that person was an act of favor. He was a favored member of the 12. He was a respected member of the apostolic band. That's who he was, but what he began to do was to give in to some very sinful desires for reasons we'll look at in just a minute. One day, while they are having a dinner at Simon's house, not Simon Peter, another Simon, Mary brings a very expensive thing of perfume and breaks the jar open that it's contained in and pours it all over Jesus' feet to anoint him, to show her great love and thankfulness to him, wipes his feet dry with her hair. And Judas, we are told in John 12, complains and says, why was this perfume wasted? Why wasn't it sold to give money to the poor? Because it was worth a vast amount of money, probably close to a year of a day laborer's wages. The other disciples had the same problem, and they complained because they genuinely cared about the poor. Now, it was an understandable misunderstanding. The disciples were trying to figure out how to follow Jesus because their hearts were sincere, and this seemed extravagant and wasteful, and they really did care about practically helping the poor because they knew Jesus wanted that for them and had taught them that. That's why they asked. But John tells us the reason Judas complains and criticizes Mary for this outpouring of her devotion was not because he cared anything about the poor, even though he put on the front of caring, but because he was the thief. And because he had the purse as the treasurer, the money box or the wallet, it says he liked to dip into it and embezzle funds. So what he was really upset about was that this money hadn't been given to the disciples so that he could pilfer some of it for himself. You see how he doesn't come out and say, I wish I had that money for myself, but he, under the cover of self-righteousness and pious attitude, he says, we could have helped the poor with this money. And it's after that that he goes to the leaders of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, because he knows that they want to put Jesus to death, and he goes to them and asks, what will you give me if I hand him over to you? Because they were afraid of the crowds. They knew that people loved and respected Jesus, that he was famous and well-liked, and so they knew they couldn't just go into public and catch him and arrest him. They'd create an uprising, and they wanted to avoid that. They wanted to quietly, privately catch him and do away with him. And that required somebody on the inside. It required a traitor. And Judas goes to them and says, how much will you give me? And they say, 30 pieces of silver. And he began to make plans to betray him. And he ultimately does. After the Lord's Supper, the last meal together, it says that Judas went out, and John tells us it was night. Jesus is left with only his true disciples there, and they enjoy that last meal of bread and wine together, and Judas goes out. And later that night, as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas arrives with this great number of soldiers and officials. They have torches, they have light. And Judas had arranged this signal of a kiss to point out who Jesus was. And he approaches Jesus, and even though Jesus could have been clearly seen in the light, even though Jesus says, I am he that you're looking for, Judas still goes through with walking all the way up to the face of his master who had washed his feet in love and places this brotherly kiss on him and says, Rabbi. Think about the wickedness of that kind of betrayal. It was unnecessary. And it has led scholars to say, was there a twinge of bitterness and vengeance in which somehow Jesus had disappointed Judas to the point that Judas wanted to make Jesus pay? All the while, no one suspected that it was him. And we see that there are many who follow Jesus that are not true to him. And in a moment of overwhelming remorse, his conscience finally wakes up and he takes the money back and he says, I don't want it. And he throws it back into the temple. Imagine the drama of that scene at night as a door opens in the temple and a bag full of coins flies in the dark, clanging onto the floor and sliding until it stops. A man in remorse and sadness, sobbing and leaving. And then he goes and he takes his own life because it's too much for him to bear. What a tragic story, right? But there's so much in there that we can learn from and that we can see about the goodness of Jesus in the midst of the evil of wicked men. And so the question of why did he do it? Well, the first thing is greed. We know that it started with greed. Not just greed for money, but greed for power and wealth and prestige and everything that money can provide. All of the disciples followed Jesus with this original understanding that Jesus, like a King David, would come back and he would throw off the Romans, defeat them, and he would establish a new kingdom and that they were going to have an important place in that. It took them the longest time, even until after the resurrection, for them to fully grasp that his kingdom was not of this world. Up until the night he was betrayed, remember, James and John are arguing about which place in the cabinet of King Jesus they were going to get to occupy. And they wanted the best. In John 6, we are told that the people wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. And because of that, Jesus withdrew. In other words, he said, guys, that's not why I'm here. Let's get out of here. He went up onto the mountain to pray. And it's then that Jesus says, I chose you 12, but one of you is a devil. There must have been something that changed in Judas when he realized that Jesus was not going to live up to his expectations of being an earthly king who bestowed earthly honors to satisfy the greed that had consumed him. You see, the greed and the theft of the taking some money out of the purse of the disciples, that was all just small, a symptom of something much deeper and bigger. There was this greed and avarice, some people might call it, an unquenchable thirst for more and to have it now. And when he saw that Jesus was not going to give him what he wanted, something changed, something broke in Judas. And so there was disillusionment, maybe, in which he realized that he could not use Jesus for his sinful ends. Jesus has said, any man that comes after me, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, because I'm going to a cross. What Judas wanted was a crown and a throne and a new car. What he didn't want was a cross. But that's why Jesus had come. And he couldn't understand how the Son of God, the Messiah, could accomplish his purposes that way. And then finally, the other third motivation that we could read into this story is the overall self-centeredness of Judas. That really at the bottom of it all, there lurked within him this self-centeredness in which Jesus was not Lord of his life, he was. And that he expected Jesus to accomplish for him what he wanted. And when Jesus couldn't accomplish that for him or would not and would not give it to him, he took matters into his own hands. It could also be that when he realized Jesus wasn't going to fight a war that would throw off the Roman enemies and establish this powerful new kingdom on earth, that would give him the fame and the power and the money that he wanted, he saw that he was on the losing side and he switches sides to back the winning side. He realizes that Jesus is going to be defeated and now he wants to be on the winning team because he's always out for himself. William Barclay wrote, Judas was the man whose tragedy was that he refused to accept Jesus Christ as he was and sought to make Jesus Christ into what he wanted him to be. He didn't accept Jesus as he was, but he wanted to make Jesus into what he wanted Jesus to be. You know what we call that? Idolatry. Making God into our image. You see, the commandment that really did Judas in, the commandment he broke that really led to his downfall, wasn't the commandment not to kill or to bear false witness against your neighbors. You see, the commandment that really ended Judas was the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, Judas, without really maybe even knowing it, he was God to himself and he wanted to be God. And he could never understand how God and God's Son would accomplish things in ways that did not make sense to him. He believed that his ways were the best. And we see in his life the danger of trying to lead God. What it means to follow Jesus is that first, he has to be first in your life. He is leading, and we follow. What he says, what he calls us to do, where he calls us. And the true heart that believes in Christ and loves Christ, a true disciple will say, Lord, whatever, wherever, whenever. And we take up our cross and we follow Jesus, regardless of the cost. And there are no riders or conditions. This is not a contract in which if Jesus does for me what I want him to do for me, then I'll follow through on what he asked of me. What it means to follow Jesus and to trust him is not just to make him your Savior, but your Lord, that he has to be master of everything. Judas refused to do that, and it ate him up inside. And the question becomes, why would Judas commit such a great crime for such a little price? You may hear 30 pieces of silver and go, yeah, I mean, the guy got paid for it. But the puzzling thing that almost all the commentators point out is it seems like greed. This was a money thing, but he didn't really get that much money for it. It was the price for a slave, 30 pieces of silver, to buy a slave. It wasn't all that much money. The best estimate is it's probably about a month's wages. Now, would you betray your friend, someone who had been faithful to you and loved you, would you hand over an important person, knowing that it could lead to their death, would you do that for 30 pieces of silver, for a month of your wages? You know, I've seen something on Facebook, this hypothetical question goes, would you slap your brother or sister for $1 million? I read that and I go, I don't know. Maybe I'd ask him first. We could strike a deal. Give him $500,000. I'll keep $500,000. But it wasn't even a deal like this. I mean, Judas was, would you hand over to sinful and wicked men a righteous man who was your friend for a month's wages? And here is where you begin to see that at some point, when Jesus is not Lord, when Jesus is not everything, he might as well be nothing to us, and he can be sold and handed over and betrayed for almost nothing. Until Jesus is everything, Judas teaches us. He's really nothing and of no value to us. And he can be easily traded for any pleasure of this world or anything that someone else offers. And so the lessons of his downfall, I've got five. I'm not going to go in depth to each of them because we've already touched on them. But I hope that we will look at these this week and reflect. The first is the danger of hypocrisy. It really is stunning how no one suspected Judas. At the Last Supper, when he said someone would betray him, they weren't all sitting around going, you know, I wonder if it's Judas. They all said, is it I? And we see how the danger of hypocrisy can lead us to do things that are even more evil than someone who is authentic and honest. The word hypocrisy means literally a wearer of a mask, an actor, and a hypocrite is someone who is just playing a role. They're just in character. There's a facade, a front, however you want to put it. It's fake. It's not genuine. It's only skin deep. It's the outside. But the religion of Christ, the true faith of believing in Jesus is a matter of the heart. And what matters to God is the heart. Jesus said, beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees, a little amount We'll get in the whole batch and we'll affect all of it. And he said, the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. To know one thing and do another, to pretend to be but not to be. And really, it takes hypocrisy to commit the greatest of sins. Somebody said that Judas was good enough to feel sorry about what he did and bad enough to do it. A hypocrite has just enough righteousness to have a conscience and just enough blindness to be eaten up with sin. The danger of hypocrisy. The difference between repentance and remorse. Now think about this. Judas was not the only guy who committed a great crime against Jesus that night. Remember? Who else? Peter. All of them fled. They ran like cowards. They fled. They thought, this is it. Peter denies him three times intentionally. But the outcome was completely different. Why? Because of the heart. Because Peter was not a hypocrite. He was not a false disciple. His heart was honest and true to Jesus, even though he had many weaknesses and faults and still struggled with his own sin and unbelief. And when he did sin, when he did fail Jesus and let him down, he repented. He didn't just have a pity party. What Judas was eaten up with was self-pity and remorse and feeling sorry, but it did not lead to repentance. He didn't go to Jesus and seek forgiveness. Even to the end, Jesus was trying, appealing to him to say, Judas, don't do it. And when he finally says, what you're about to do, do quickly. He was still to the very end trying to say to Judas, you don't have to do this. I'll forgive. You can repent. You can change. But he never did. There's a vast difference between feeling sorry for your sins and repenting of sin and going to Jesus in faith and trusting him as your Lord and Savior. Thirdly, the need for self-examination. The need to say, like the psalm we read when we opened the service, search my heart, God. And like in Jeremiah we read earlier, it's amazing that passage just happened to link up this Sunday with this message. Not planned at all. We're just reading through Jeremiah, and it says, the heart is sick and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? You know, God knows your heart better than you know your own. And only in his presence and his light can he help you to see what needs to change. We cleaned out our garage this weekend, yesterday all day in the heat and humidity, and I've been putting that off and dreading it because since we moved in, it is just, you know, there's no words. You know, it looks like a hoarder lives in our garage, like a bomb went off. But we finally had the courage, and Haley gave me a pep talk, and we went out there, and we did the hard work of opening the door, even though we know everything that's in there, and we said, let's start sorting. There was stuff we threw out. There was stuff we organized. But we sorted through it, and now we have this beautiful, clean garage in which God's glory dwelleth. And it's the same with the heart. Sometimes you're like, you know, I'd rather not go there because there's stuff that has been put away there that's scary, that's dirty, that's difficult, that's painful. And I don't even want to open the door and look at it. It's easier to forget, right? But Judas teaches us, if he teaches us anything, it's to open the door to the heart and say, Lord, search my heart. Examine me. Work on my heart. Clean it out. Make it sensitive and tender towards you. Make it alive. It's hard or it's hardening. And only God can do that. The need for self-examination. Let a man examine himself, Paul says. There's the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I won't go into this, but just think about it. There was going to be someone that betrayed the Son of Man. Jesus said it. The Son of Man goes the way that it was foreordained and predicted in Scripture. God's plans will come about. But then he says, woe to that man through whom it comes. It'd be better if he wasn't born. See how Judas is responsible. How God can be in control of everything and yet us be responsible for our decisions is a mystery Scripture holds but never explains. And what Judas meant for evil, like Joseph said to his brothers, what Judas meant for evil, God intended for good. And then my final point, which I'd love to make into a whole nother sermon, is the pain of betrayal and the sympathy of Jesus. Have you ever been betrayed by someone that you deeply love, that you thought was your friend? One thing you can never say when you're going through that, though it's extremely painful, though it's confusing and bewildering, where you go, I thought you were my friend. The one thing you can't say in that situation is Jesus does not understand this. Isn't it great to know that Jesus has a far better understanding of the pain of what it means to be betrayed by those that we love? That he's sympathetic with us, and that he will lead us through that and teach us how to not respond sinfully but righteously and to even love those people. Jesus loved Judas the way he loved all of them. He washed his feet. And he was a friend to Judas. And if you're hurting and in pain and locked up in bitterness because someone betrayed you, your husband, your wife, your children, your friend, your pastor, whoever that person was, bring that to Jesus and let him heal. Because you'll find, first of all, he's sympathetic, and then finally you'll learn that he has the power to deliver you out of that pain and bitterness. And he'll do it. And so as we look at the life of Judas, let's examine ourselves this morning and ask that question in the presence of God with an open, honest heart, willing to change, saying, is it I, Lord? Is my heart true? And where it's not, root it out and change me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word this morning, and we thank you for your sympathy. Lord, we also thank you for how you examine our hearts and help us to understand our own motives and the areas we need to change. And Lord, I pray that this morning we would learn from Judas and not just be overcome with fear or remorse about our own weakness and tendency to give in to temptation or to let you down, but that we would be encouraged by your faithfulness and your grace, your love and your patience, and that we'd run to you and receive from you fresh mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our time by standing and singing hymn of praise to God.